I am sure, like you, I was deeply hurt and disturbed by the recent event that took place at a Starbucks in Philadelphia. Two African-American young men, Rashawn Nelson and Dante Robinson, were arrested by the police for refusing to leave the store when an employee denied them access to the restroom. I'm sure you all heard about that. They had not purchased anything and were waiting for a friend. I can't tell you how many times I went to the Starbucks, did not buy anything, and used their restroom. And none of them has ever asked me to leave or that I have to make a purchase before I can use their restroom. Then again, I look like a middle-class, middle-aged, well-educated Asian man, not a young African-American man. Prejudice is being partially blind. Prejudice comes from being partially blind. You do not see the people for who they are, and you only see what your biased mind makes you see. If the woman who called the police on them saw that these young men, for who they really were and not for the criminal or the troublemakers that they were not, then she should have never called the police, because I'm sure countless others came up to her and asked for the key code to the access code to the restroom, and she simply gave them out, not suspecting anything, but simply because of the color of their skin that she decided that they're troublemakers. So it was her problem and not theirs, and it was her blindness to what their life might truly be that caused her to take that action. So prejudice is partial blindness, blindness to other cultures, other races, experiences. In that sense, we are all prejudiced. Has that thought ever occurred to you that I might be prejudiced too? If you're thinking at this point, I'm not prejudiced, I'm neutral, I'm totally unbiased, well, you're blind to your own prejudice. There's only one person who's truly not prejudiced. There's only one person who is not biased at all, and that is God himself. Why? Because he's the only one who sees the world for what it is. He created the world. He knows the ins and outs. He knows the motivations of every actions, and so he's the only one who's not prejudiced. Everybody is blind to a certain degree, and so we can say that we are prejudiced. I am prejudiced to some degree. And the beauty of something like our church is that we can help one another, right? Uncover some of those blindness, and so that we become more seeing, and so that we become more like Christ in that sense. Now today we see an encounter between those people who were prejudiced, the Pharisees, and then the one who was not prejudiced at all, Jesus. And Pastor LD, I started on this message last week. What happened after Jesus healed this man by the pool of Bethesda? Remember that? 38 years invalid, could not go into the pool, and Jesus healed him, right? If you want to get well, hey, there you go. Go walk, right? Pick up your mat and walk. Problem is that he did it on a Sabbath day. And you're not supposed to do any kind of work on a Sabbath day. And so this man gets in trouble. And the Pharisees ask him, well, who healed you? And this man didn't know. And then later on, they found out. Jesus finds him. And then so he knew. And so the Pharisees knew that it was actually Jesus who healed this man who worked on the Sabbath day. And this gets that man in trouble. This gets Jesus in trouble. And so now Jesus is having to defend himself to the Pharisees as to why he did what he did and why what he did was justified. So that's where we were last week, and I'm going to take it a little bit further, starting with verse 30. And so let me just set you up to a little more, giving you a little more information as to what's really going on here. But before that, just to say the word that Jesus was having to defend himself against the Pharisees, right, for his actions. Can you believe it? If I were Jesus, if I were the Son of God, I left the glories that I enjoyed with my Father, and I am Pharisees that are running around, and I decided to make myself into a human being, and I decided to become, then now they're accusing me of wrongdoing, of wrong motive. You know what I face of the earth? I just wipe them out at the moment, in one instant. But Jesus doesn't. He's a gracious, gracious God, and I'm so thankful that I am not God, and God is not like me, because this world would not exist if I were God. But it does, because Jesus is far more gracious than me. So, he defends himself, and he calls on four witnesses. So I want you to think about a courtroom scene here, okay? And the Pharisees are taking Jesus to the court, and Jesus is calling witnesses to actually defend himself, to defend his ministry. That's the scene that we are being privy to today. So John 5:30 says this. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, although Jesus is accused of wrongdoing and is taken to the court and he has to defend himself, guys, Pharisees, I know you're taking me to court. I'm not the defendant here. I'm not even the defense attorney here. You're taking me to the court where I am the judge. Guess who's going to win the case? Not you, because I'm going to judge the case, and you're taking me to the court. That's what's going on. However, I am gracious, and so I'll play this game, and I'll defend myself. Verse 31. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." So he's talking about, okay, you know what? I can defend myself. I can just say whatever I want. I am the Son of God, and I can do that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to follow your rule, which means you have to have two or three witnesses to verify what you're saying is true. So I am going to call somebody other than myself to be a witness for me. At this point, we don't know whether he's talking about John the Baptist or the Father, because he could be talking about either, because that's what he mentions next. Okay? Verse 33 says this, "You sent to John." So he calls his first witness, and he talks about John the Baptist. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. In other words, my first witness as to who I am and why I did what I did, and it's justified working on a Sabbath day because I am the Son of God, I call John the Baptist as my witness. John the Baptist has certain respect and following with the people. Most people believe him to be a prophet of God. He had a tremendous following and respect. Many people were baptized by John the Baptist. However, the Pharisees did not receive John the Baptist either. So they rejected him as a man from God. Now, why did they reject John the Baptist? So they rejected both of them. They're rejecting Jesus, and that's why he's having to defend himself. But they also rejected John the Baptist, whom Jesus is calling as one of his witnesses. And this is what Jesus said about John and himself in Matthew 11:18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man," referring to himself, "I came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So here's what they're saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. You rejected John the Baptist because he was too strict. Now you're rejecting me because I am too much of free-spirited. So how do you want us play this game? John the Baptist, if you remember, the description that the Bible gives is that he was an ascetic. In other words, he lived out there in the wilderness. He ate honey and locust as his regular diet. He had camel hair as his clothes. He probably didn't have a home, and he probably lived in one of the caves. I mean, he was weird, right? In other words. But, you know, he was weird in a hippie kind of weird spiritual way, right? I mean, if you are to put him in today's context, he lived in a tent somewhere. He's a homeless guy, right? He's only eating organic food, right? Homegrown. He's not eating anything processed, okay? But he's not spending money. at Costco for organic stuff, right? He's growing his own stuff. He's got a chicken coop at home, and he hunts animals, okay? And he goes fishing, and he only eats those things, all right? So think Duck Dynasty people, right? Except, you know, all the gadgets and without all the houses and all that stuff, right? So that's John the Baptist. And the Pharisees rejected him because he was just too way out there, too weird. They didn't want that kind of lifestyle, right, of asceticism, right? Just putting a wall against the world, right? And so they didn't want that. However, they also rejected Jesus for the opposite reason. If they rejected John the Baptist because he was too much of an ascetic, they rejected Jesus because he was too much of a liberal. Because Jesus says, the Son of Man, I came drinking, eating, and then you call me a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners, right? Jesus hung around tavern. Jesus probably drank. To those of you like Southern Baptists, right? Like, oh, what? Jesus drank? Where does he say this in the Bible? He may turn water into wine, right? And then he did communion with wine. So I'm sure he drank, right? He loved going to parties where they were singing and they were dancing, right? And he hung around people who were prostitutes, brothels, right? Taverns. And the Pharisees look at that. Oh, glutton and drunkard, sinner, friend of sinners, right? We don't like that either. We want the happy medium. John, way too out there. Jesus, way too out there on the left side. We just want to be happy medium. In other words, we're not happy with both of you guys. We want somebody who's made in our image. We want a God who looks just like us. And we will only accept that kind of God. Why? Because I don't want to change my lifestyle. We don't want to change our lifestyle. And both of those people make us change our lifestyle. We don't like that. So they rejected John. And John is whom Jesus is calling as a witness to defend himself and as a witness against them. So that was witness number one. And now they call witness, he calls witness number two. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So you guys don't accept John the Baptist? Let me give you something better. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So you guys rejected my witness number one. Let me give you witness number two, and that is the miraculous works that I have been doing. Just like the man that I healed, right, that you're accusing me for, the man that I healed who had been invalid for 38 years, right? And so I healed him on the Sabbath. That kind of works, remember, turning water into wine and later on healing a little girl who was dead. All kinds of miraculous works, turning or feeding the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish. All that kind of good works, right? All the miraculous works. Well, let them be a testimony. Look at my works. Look at the miracles that I've been doing. See that as an evidence of who I am. My works, the miracles that I have been showing to you. It is one thing for a man in Western Hospital to say, I am Son of God, I am really God, but it is entirely another thing if he can prove it by maybe getting out of the Western Hospital, going into St. Joe's Hospital, and going to the cancer ward where there are stage 4 cancer patients and touching every one of them, and then taking an MRI of them and all their cancers are removed. And the PhDs and MDs are flabbergasted as to how that happened. And then not only that, he goes down to the morgue and he touches some of the dead people and they can't come back to life. And then he says, I am the Son of God. That's entirely another thing, isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus did. Oh, anybody can claim to be the Son of God, but can you prove it? And Jesus has proven it with the miraculous works. And he's calling that as a witness that will show his true identity. You know, I know it's baffling to our minds how some people will not believe that Jesus is the Son of God when he did such obvious miracles, right? How can you look at the miracles that Jesus has done and still not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, I can imagine some people, right, taking an issue with this. If you're a young, savvy person, I can imagine you saying, you know what, Bible is not credible because if this really happened, if Jesus really did what he claimed that he did, like raising the dead and healing the sick and then, you know, making the arm grow literally, like where there's a stub. I mean, you saw that and, he must be the Son of God, right? Because only the Son of God can do something like that. But these Pharisees still did not believe. So I don't know if that's really true, because how can somebody not believe when somebody does something like that? That doesn't make any sense. So the Bible must be a make-believe. But that's because you don't understand the power of belief, our belief, preconceived belief, affecting what we see. You have been taught, seeing is believing. I gotta see it to believe. But what you don't understand, if you're a young person, is that even though you may be seeing it right there, the evidence is right there, your belief is so strong against it on the other side that you refuse to see it, that you cannot see it. You're blinded to it. Let me give you an example. There was a time that I was not a believer of God. I became a believer later on in my teen years, at the age of 17. Before I became a believer, I, hook, line, and sinker, right, accepted this world, what the scientists would say, how this world came about. This world came about through a natural process called the evolutionary process. Big Bang started it all, and then all the materials were there, and then after 10 billion or whatever billion years, and then they somehow came together and then became an amino acid, and then those things came and building blocks of life, and then on and on, amoeba became birds and so on and so forth, and then out came the human beings, and then we are still evolving, right? Sounds good to me. That made perfect sense. But after I became a believer, which was a miracle in itself, after I became a believer, I'm looking at the same storyline, right, that I used to believe in, and I'm thinking in my head, how in the world did I believe that? How in the world did I believe that before I became a believer of Jesus Christ? Did I just check my brain at the door? Like, did I just drop my brain? I mean, I have the same brain, but how could I have believed that? Let me give you this illustration, right? I gave this illustration before. For example, let's say you're walking the beach, right? Out there, I don't know, seaside or something. And you found a perfectly working iPhone 10. Woohoo! Right? Great. If you can erase, find my iPhone thingy, and then, you know, that becomes yours. Awesome, right? I mean, can you imagine yourself thinking to yourself, you know what? This must be a natural process by which this thing is right here. Right, this is not made by Apple, but it must have developed into this shiny little thing over maybe 10 billion years. So the sand is there, right, which is really the building block of glass, and all the silicons that are in there in the iPhone, I mean, that can be found in sand as well, and the salt is present, right, with the wind and maybe some chemicals adding to it. Over 10 billion years, this thing simply arose out of nothing. No engineering, no design behind this iPhone 10 sitting right there. It's just all natural process that it came to be. Would you ever think that? Would you ever believe that if somebody tried to sell it to you? No, that's nonsense. That's stupid. And yet, why is it that smart people with PhDs in universities, right, look at people like us who are multiple levels more complex than an iPhone 10, believe that simply given matter plus chance plus time, and I don't care how many years, 10 billion, 10 trillion years, have become us. And you look at that and I gotta say, I'm sorry, that's stupid. That's just idiotic. You really believe that? Really? And they'll say, yeah, makes sense to us. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. They were looking right at what he was doing. The people who were open-minded, they were believing in Jesus as a Savior. But these Pharisees, they were so gung-ho about defending their own lifestyle that even though they were looking right at it, they decided, you know what, there's got to be an explanation for this, right? Something's going on, something fishy is going on. I don't know how he's doing it. But he's not the Son of God. That I know. Why? Why? Here's the oldest sin in the book, because they wanted to be their own God. Right? They wanted to be in charge of their own lives. They didn't want anybody over them. And that has been the humanity's problem from day one, when Satan came to Eve and said, "The day that you eat of this, you will become your own God. You'll become like God, calling your own shot. Don't you want that?" Eve said yes. Adam also said yes. And from that point on, that's what we want. And it makes us blind. Blind to the truth. So Jesus calls witness number two, the miraculous works that bring witness to who he is. And then he goes to the third witness, his father. Verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." So the Pharisees claim that they know the Father, God the Father, right? But Jesus is telling them that you don't know God the Father. And his reasoning is because if you knew my Father, the God the Father, then you would accept me because I am his son. And the reason why you would accept me is because there is a great resemblance between me and my Father. As a matter of fact, I'm a spitting image of my Father. Actually, I'll go further than that. I'm an exact replica of my Father. And if you're not receiving me, you're not receiving the Father. That's what Jesus is literally saying in Hebrews 1:3. He, Jesus, is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus is a exact replica of the invisible God, and the Pharisees are looking at Jesus and go, "You're not God." What they're really doing, Jesus is saying, is that you're rejecting my Father. You don't know the Father. You only say you think you know the Father, but you don't, because if you did, you would see me, and you would have gone, "Oh, that looks just like the Father that I serve. That Jesus is God, because he looks just like the Father that I serve." But you're not doing that, so you're lying. You don't know the Father. And he stops there. He could have gone further. And then he calls the last witness, the Word of God. Okay? He calls the last witness to the stand, and that is the Word of God. Verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they," okay, the scriptures, Bible, "that bear witness about me." And then skip down to verse 46. It says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So Jesus claims that the scriptures bear witness about him. So the Bible talks about Jesus. Not only in the New Testament, as we know, right? But he mentions Moses. Moses wrote about me. What is he talking about? What did Moses write? Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? And Jesus is saying, those books are actually about me. Moses wrote those specifically to lead to me. Now, if you read those five books without, right, falling asleep, you're thinking, okay, I don't hear the word Jesus in there anywhere in those first five books, right? I mean, you can whip out your iPhone and do a real quick Google search, right? Jesus, word Jesus is not anywhere in those five books. But Jesus is claiming that those five books are about him. How so? Obviously, symbolically and so on, right? But let me give you some samples as to how those first five books and Moses wrote about Jesus. Moses wrote in Genesis about, for example, Adam and Eve's fall. In Genesis chapter 3, do you know what happened as soon as they fell and God is giving a curse to the serpent, right, the Satan? And this is what he says to Satan. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." And by the way, that's why women hate snake, right? Enmity between you and women. And men do too, but I think women hate them more. "And between your offspring and her offspring," as in between your child, okay, and your children and her child, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What does that mean? He's talking to the serpent, Satan, right? Well, one day you're going to have children, and she's going to have children, right? But his child, okay, or I'm sorry, her child will bruise your child's head, but your child will simply bruise his heel. Now, when somebody bruises your head, right, a deep bruise, that's fatal. You're going to die. But if somebody bruises somebody's heel, that's not fatal, right? That's an injury that hurts. That will disable that person for a while, but that's not fatal. That's not going to lead to death. What this really means is that one day an offspring will come, Eve, from your belly, right? And God is thinking his son, Jesus Christ, many, many years later. He's going to come and he's going to strike Satan's head a death blow on the cross. Sin will be done away with. You will lose all power. You will die. Right? Hasn't killed him yet because it's simply a bruise on the head, but it's fatal, death blow. However, you will be allowed to nip at his heel. He died on the cross, right? But that did not lead to his permanent death, did it? Because he came back from it. Genesis chapter 3 talks about Jesus as early as that, as soon as they sinned. Let me give you another one. Moses wrote about Abraham. You cannot miss this, right? He was told to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, when he was, 12, 13 years old, right? Go to the Mount of Moriah and sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to me. And Abraham, what does he do? He takes his son, he puts him on a wood, and then he raises his knife about to kill him. And what does God do? Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. Now I know. Now I know that you believe in me, right? Your faith is in me. And yet, 4,000 years later, or 2,000 years later, Bible scholars say, probably on that exact same spot, exact same mountain, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was put on a stick, put on a wood, just like Isaac, Abraham's son, was. And this time, God's hand did not stop. The Father's hand struck his heart, pierced it, killing him. It was simply a preview. Abrahamic promise, Abrahamic event, that was simply a preview of what God the Father will do to his son. And yet he did not let Abraham's own son die, but he will let his own son die for the sake of the world. Jesus is looking at that and he goes, that's about me. Let me give you another one. Moses wrote about Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Genesis 50, right? Who was sold as a slave for how many pieces of silver? I think 30 pieces of silver, right? By his 12 brothers. And then what happened? He became the prime minister of Egypt. And he ruled over his brothers. Guess who was sold also with pieces of silver? Jesus. And who was he sold by? One of his brothers, as in one of his disciples, Judas. 12 also, same number. And then what happened? Yeah, Jesus became the ruler of the world. Same story. And Jesus looks at that and goes, yeah, that story about Joseph, that's really about me. That's a preview of what I am about to do. Moses also wrote about Israel, right? The people that he led. Israelites were taken to Egypt. If you remember, they spent 400 years there as slaves, and then they came out of it. Moses led them out of it, and then 40 years in the wilderness before they were to go into promised land. Jesus, when he was a baby, guess what Mary and Joseph decided to do with him? To flee to Egypt. And then when he was about to start his ministry, what did Jesus do? Spend 40 days in the wilderness, going over the exact same type of temptations that the Israelites went over in the desert for 40 years. Except the only difference is that Israelites failed royally, but Jesus passed spectacularly. What is he doing? Israelites, see, even Israel mirrors me, but they failed. But I'm going to pass it. I'm going to give you the credit for it. You see, even that is about me. Then the sacrificial system of a goat and a lamb in the book of Leviticus. Most of you probably don't know, right? Leviticus is a book that we kind of skip over, right? Glance over because it's kind of boring. And annually, when Israelites come together at the temple to sacrifice, right, they get two animals to sacrifice, a goat and a lamb. Goat, what they do is they elders put their hands on the goat, right, and pour all their sins on him, and then they just send him away to the wilderness. And then the lamb, the second animal, what they would do is just slit his throat and kill him and then sprinkle that blood all over the temple. So goat is called a scapegoat, and that's where the phrase is coming from. You've heard that phrase before, right? Scapegoat, right? Well, when Jesus was being sacrificed, right, on the cross, guess what? There were two people. And the Pilate got two people, Jesus and Barabbas, if you remember, and asked the people, who do you want to release for you? Because he had that authority. And people said what? Barabbas! Let him be released! Guess who he is? He's a scapegoat. He was released, and who was killed? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, right? On the cross. So again, even the sacrificial system, Jesus is saying, that's about me. I can go on and on and on about this. Regarding the tabernacle, regarding the mercy seat, for example, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple of the Lord, and then with the story of Boaz and Ruth, with the story of Esther, on and on. All these things are simply a preview of what is to come, being finalized in Jesus Christ, being realized in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is looking at them, he's saying, not just the first five books, but all of the entire Old Testament is about me. So real quick application, right? Those of us who think, okay, well, we live in the New Testament time. We don't need to read the Old Testament because that's irrelevant. No, it's not. Whole Bible is about Jesus. Okay, the Old Testament tells us about the one who is to come. The New Testament tells us about the one who came. And we are somewhere in the middle of the New Testament because Revelation hasn't happened yet. Right? And so the entire Bible opens up and testifies about who Christ is. And he's telling the Pharisees, that's my witness. Number four. And what is the result of all these witnesses? John the Baptist, the miracles, the Father, and the Word of God, defending and advocating Jesus. Verse 40, this is what they did. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I gave you a witness after witness, and you won't believe. That was his verdict. Why couldn't the Pharisees see that Jesus was a Christ? Why? You know, Jesus actually gives reasons as to why they would not see him as the Savior. Let me just mention them to you now, and I'll expound on them in detail next week, God willing. Number one, they thought that eternal life is in the book rather than coming through the book in Christ. Simply reading the book, studying the book, scriptures, the religious act in itself, they thought, had some kind of magical power to save them rather than the salvation coming through the book in Christ to them. They missed it. Second reason he gives as to why they missed it is because they had no true love for God. They didn't really love God. They loved themselves, but they didn't love God. They used God to love themselves, and that's why they missed on Christ. And the third reason is because they loved people's praise more than God's praise. They loved people's praise more than God's praise. That is next week. But let me give you this one lesson, one application, and I'm done. Here's one application. And it took me 46 years to realize this, okay? Maybe not well, but here you go. Don't always assume that you're the good guy in a contentious situation. Don't always assume that you are the good guy in an argument, that you are the right. You're in the right whenever you're in a contentious or in an argument, because most all of us assume that. If we didn't assume that, we wouldn't have an argument, right? But most of us assume that we are the good guy. So being self-centered, we always assume we are in the right and the other is in the wrong. Listen, The arguments and contentions arise when two sinners both think they're in the right, right? There wouldn't be an argument if they didn't both think that. The Pharisees, their problem was that they were not willing to admit that they were on the wrong side. They liked their lifestyle, and they wanted a God in their own image, so when the real God showed up, they didn't recognize him. Let me repeat that. They liked their lifestyle, and they wanted a God in their own image, and so when the real God showed up, they didn't recognize him, because they made a God in their own image. So when the real God showed up, that didn't look like God that I created. The true God should look like this, who is made in my own image. That's human being. That's sinful nature. And the whole time they assumed that they were on the right side, and Jesus was on the wrong side. Listen, we are fallible sinners. Yes? Sinner, right? Are you a sinner? Yes, I am. I am. You are, right? Then if we are in a contentious situation, especially with another believer, such as our spouse, such as a church member, then admit that we are probably on the wrong side at least 50% of the time. That's all I ask you, right? You get into a contentious argumentative situation with another believer, right? Then could you be so humble as to think that, you know, at least 50% of the time, I'm probably wrong. But most of us don't. Right? If you have 10 arguments, guess what? Okay, I can maybe, right? One argument, right? One of them, I was in the wrong. But most of the time, I'm right. But the other person is thinking exactly the same thing. And that's why we keep on fighting. But as soon as, right, the argument starts, if the thought is interjected into your mind, and I hope you can do this, inject this thinking into your mind when you find yourself in an argument, there is a good possibility that I am actually in the wrong. Even though I can give 5 reasons as to why I am in the right. And that person can only give 1 reason. But maybe that person's 1 reason is actually a better reason than your 5 reasons combined together, because all you're doing is you're simply better at giving reasons and better at arguments, and so you're stacking up argument after argument simply to win the argument because your pride is at stake. So inject that thought that possibly there's a good probability even that I may be in the wrong in this very argument that I'm having with my loved one or with a fellow brother or sister. As a matter of fact, you're supposed to go further, right? Because Romans 12:10, Paul says, honor one another above yourselves. You know what that means? That means when you're in an argument, don't think, okay, about 50% of the right time I'm right and 50% of the time the other person's right. No, it's actually more like, should be like 60-40, 70-30. Most of the time, probably that person is right. I'm probably wrong. That's how you honor somebody, right? And not insisting, on this one, I am right. Now, there are non-negotiables, right? A Jehovah's Witness comes and says, well, Jesus is really not God. We don't say, you know what, you're probably right. No. No, I'm sorry. That's what the Word of God says, and it's very straightforward, right? Jesus is God. You are wrong, 100%. I'm not going to negotiate on that part. But when it comes to who did this way, who did that, I got my feelings hurt, then you said this, blah, 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 right? You just say to yourself, you know what, you're probably right. In your mind, think that. Then argument really disappears and dissipates at that point. At least in my, you know, how many years of marriage, that's been true. It just doesn't escalate anymore. Because it's not about us, is it, in the end? Here. So oftentimes, right, those of us especially who know the Bible, what do? And don't do this with our spouse, or don't do this with our children. Don't quote scripture just to prove your point. There's nothing more annoying than that, right? You know your scripture. Your spouse does not know the scripture as well as you do. So do you know what John 15, blah, blah, says? And this is what it says, and you're trying to basically prove that you're right. It never, never really works. Instead, right, what do? What you're really doing is, when you do that, when you quote scripture, right, you're trying to get God on your side. Isn't that what you're really doing? If God is on my side, I mean, you know, if I can prove to you that God is on my side, then you got to admit that I am right and you're wrong. Well, guess what we should do as Christians? Should we try to get God on our side? Or should we try to get ourselves on God's side? What if God is on the other side? Right? Would we be so humble to admit that, you know what, I may not be on God's side. I might be right on the issue, but my attitude was wrong. I'm sorry. Let me get on God's side. Right? If, as long as both people have that mindset, the argument, contention will dissipate. So, in the end, Christian maturity is to find out where God is going and joining him in where he is going. Pharisees failed to do that. They were trying to get God on their side, and yet God was opposing them. If only they found out where the Father was leading, they would have seen that the Son was going the same direction, and they would have joined him instead of opposing him. Let's not make that same mistake. Let's pray.